We have been in a very unique season as a church. From January the 1st up until Memorial Day, we had the most significant statistical momentum that we've ever had. We've had a number of Sundays where the attendance records have been broken, and we just believe that God is up to something. And as a senior pastor, you feel the weight of that. You want to make sure that you're leading people well, that you're shepherding people well. And as I get it, like sometimes we're in a singular service or we're at a singular location, and sometimes we don't realize how many other people we're getting to serve alongside of. And that doesn't count what's happening in online and podcasts and all that stuff. Some of the numbers are God's really blessed us. But I share that just to say there's a weight with that. And you want to make sure that you're properly preparing the people that God has given you the chance to speak to with God's truth. Because the Lord is clear. Jesus told us that we have an enemy, and he is the devil. And he comes to steal, he comes to kill, and he comes to destroy. And Jesus made it clear that one of the main ways that the enemy is going to attack is through lies. In fact, talk about Father's Day. Jesus said the devil is the father of lies. The New Testament goes on to say that as time expands itself, that the enemy's lies will only grow more and more deceptive. So I think what we have to do is we have to make sure that we're armed with the truth so that we can expose those lies and make sure that we are not living lies. So the title of this message series has been Live Not by Lies. There's a fascinating passage of text. It says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. It does not say ignore the devil. It says resist the devil. And so one of the things we're doing as a congregation during this series is that we are preparing a resistance against the devil as we arm ourselves with the truth. So today, as we expose another lie with God's truth, I want to start in working my way towards this specific lie that we'll address by taking a look at the very first lie that's ever told or recorded in the Bible. It's found in the book of Genesis chapter 3. And then the serpent in the Garden of Eden said to the woman named Eve, you will not surely die. For God knows that in the day that you eat of this fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, and you will know good and you will know evil, thereby implying that God would not want them to have that ability. Now, the truth is actually exposed in Genesis chapter 2. And in verse 16, it says, and the Lord God commanded man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in that day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. So the enemy shows up and tries to distort God's truth in the life of Eve. He tells her, if you eat it, you're not going to die, even though God said you would. You're not going to. What the real deal here is that God just doesn't want you to be like him. Now, forget the fact that Eve was already made in the image of God. The enemy is trying to make her think that there's some kind of knowledge that God has that he doesn't want her to have. Well, this is where the enemy can be so effective, because he gives us partial truths. He packages things in such a deceptive way. For instance, if you have a tree that has on it knowledge of good and evil, what would be the fruit of that tree? You could very easily call it the fruit of judgment. Because if you possess the ability to discern good from evil, you can cast judgment. And so there was some truth that if they ate that tree, they were going to be able to tell good from evil and cast judgment. And that was the very thing that God was trying to protect them from. Because the Bible's clear, if you judge, you shall be judged. But the enemy's twisting it. The enemy's deceiving it. And he's trying to tell them, no, you won't die. Just do whatever you want to do. You won't die. So I want you to notice something. When you're in the Bible and you're looking at the ways in which that the enemy's deception is unveiled, There's something that very quickly sticks out, especially even in the first book of the Bible, that when the enemy tries to deceive you, you can anticipate that the conversation is always going to go in one of two directions. At best, the enemy will encourage you to do something foolish. At worst, the enemy will encourage you to do something sinful. Here's the challenge with that. Rarely is something foolish not also sinful. And so more often than not, just like what happened with Eve, the enemy's not only getting us to be foolish, he's also getting us to be sinful. But what we've been evaluating up to this point, if you've noticed, is that there's a conversation between the enemy and Eve. But we know that Adam also partook of that fruit. And that's where there's this unique passage of text that I want you to see this morning. And it's important. I want you to look at it with me, 1 Timothy chapter 2. For Adam was formed first, and then God made Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived. It's fascinating to try to just let that sink in for a moment, try to make sense of it. Like, what is the truth that Paul is trying to reveal in this statement? He points out that Adam was not deceived. He points out that Eve was wrestling with deception. I think what we can take away from that is this. He's saying that the serpent didn't attack Eve head on. He's pointing out that his approach was subtle, that he used some kind of sleight of hand, that he was deceptive, that there was trickery. In fact, in Genesis 3:1, did God actually say, is one of the questions that the enemy asked her. And so Eve was guilty, to be sure, but her guilt was mitigated by deception. On the other hand, when the Bible is saying that Adam was not deceived, it's saying that he wasn't tricked. He wasn't partaking of the fruit in some way that he didn't know what he was getting into. Instead, he knew exactly what he was doing. In fact, there's many Bible scholars that evaluate this context of Adam and Eve and the conversation with the serpent, and they think that Adam was probably there for the entire conversation, which tells us that Adam failed to stand up. He failed to embrace his calling. He failed to protect his family. He just stood there and he did nothing until it was time for him to eat of the fruit. And so the question becomes, if he was not being deceived, then why was it that he was so quiet? Why wasn't he in a protective mode? Why wasn't he trying to do something to save his family? Was the reason romantic? Was the reason that he thought his voice didn't matter? Was he just being openly rebellious? One thing is certain, Paul points out, he wasn't tricked. He ate the fruit knowing that it was the wrong thing to do. So I want you to notice something. Let's break it down further. Genesis chapter 3. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and she ate. She also gave some to her husband who was with her and he ate. So here's what I want you to notice. She saw it. She thought it looked delightful. So she desired it. Seeing, delighting, desiring. Seeing, delighting, desiring. Those are all things that are fueled by feelings. It's something that is arising within her that this she starts to feel that something this is something that she wants, and she seems to be susceptible to the deception because of this feeling that she has. But one of the things that you begin to understand about men and women is that sometimes men tend to lean to their logic and sometimes are uncomfortable with their feelings and sometimes even have a tendency to suppress them. And so what can happen is that men have a way to where that we think we're right even when we're wrong. I feel like that was Mandy somewhere. I don't know. Men have a way of thinking that we are right even when we are wrong. Has anybody ever been in the passenger seat for that conversation? I know where I'm going. I know what I'm doing. I am not lost. So here's the thing. We have this way of thinking that we're right even when we're wrong. And so what I want you to notice, we just kind of broke down how Eve fell into this sin, but now I want you to see how Paul describes a masculine failure in sin. Romans chapter 7, verse 19. Paul as a man says, I want to do what I know is good, but I don't. I don't want to do what is wrong, but I do it anyway. What? I'm going to read it again for the sake of emphasis. I want to do what I know is good, but I don't. I don't want to do what is wrong, but I do it anyway. So what he's saying here is there's this logical decision in that I'm knowing, I'm wanting, and I'm doing. Like, what kind of a thought process is happening when a man knows what he is doing is wrong and does it anyway? Sometimes I wonder if it could be summed up in this way. That I know right from wrong, but I also know what I want. So I'm going to do this right now and I'll work it all out later. And maybe that is one of the greatest lies that any of us could fall prey to, especially men. I'll work this out later. I'll work this out later. How else can you knowingly do wrong? That I'll work this out with God later. I'll work out my relationship with God later. I'll worry about working out my eternity later. I'll work this out later. There's one pastor, he made the statement, he said, when men fall prey to lies, the reason is more likely to be pride than gullibility. Pride can be the greatest deceiver of all, because what it does is it makes us think that we are above the consequences. It makes us think that the consequences don't apply to us. And so what I want to show you in Scripture, in the New Testament, from the teachings of Jesus Christ, there are three men, and each of them seem to fall prey to this ideology, I'll work it out later. The first one we'll talk about is what I would call, or who I would call, the burdened man. The burdened man. Luke chapter 18, here's how it unfolds. Jesus has an audience. He tells them this parable. He says, a certain rich young ruler came unto Jesus saying, good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? That's a good question. That's a good burden to be concerned about eternal life. Yet Jesus said, why doest thou call me good? For there is none good save one, and that is God. Yet thou knowest the commandments. Do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother. And the young guy got excited. He said, I have done all of those from the time I was a child. And Jesus said, yet thou lackest one thing. You see, there will always be one more thing. You will never be able to knock off all the list of what is to be done right without a relationship with God. You lack one thing. Well, what is it? Go and sell everything that you have and distribute it unto the poor that you may have riches in heaven. And the young man hearing this was very sorrowful, for he was very rich, and he turned around and he walked off. And Jesus turned to the remaining audience and he said, how hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of heaven? For surely it is easier for a camel to pass through a needle's eye than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. What you have is a burdened young man. He's concerned about eternity. He wants to make sure that his eternal life is secured. But then when Jesus confronts him with what is actually going to be required, he just seems to say, oh, well, if that's what it is, I'll work it out later. And so he walks away with this burden that he begins to suppress. And I'll work it out later. I'll work it out when I'm a little bit older and when I got a family and I got some kids and I'm really successful in life. I'll work it out then. Well, that's interesting. Because then there's this other passage of text where Jesus is once again giving a parable, and he introduces what I would refer to as the businessman. And it unfolds in Luke chapter 12. Jesus told this parable. The ground of a certain rich man yielded an abundant harvest. He thought to himself, what shall I do? I have no place to store all these crops, like all this success. And then he said, this is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and I'll build bigger ones. And then I'll have a place to store my surplus. And I'll say to myself, you have plenty of grain laid up for many years. Take life easy, eat, drink, and be merry while you party life away. The implication is that this man has some age on him. The implication is that this man has been successful and that he's built a great business. And he's built this great business to the point that now he's kind of like, I just want to sit back and enjoy the fruits of it. I'm just going to take it easy. And when it comes to all that God stuff, I'll work it out later. Interesting, because the very next verse, Jesus says in Luke 12, but God said to him, you fool. This very night, your life will be demanded of you, and then you will get what you have, then who will get what you have prepared for yourself? In other words, there are no U-Hauls attached to hearses. This is how it will be with whoever stores up things for themselves but is not rich towards God. And so Jesus is warning that you got to be careful that even after you become successful, that you don't put off the relationship with God, that it's not something that you live the lie of, I'll work it out later. Because then Jesus introduces us to a third man. And the third man is whom I would refer to as the buried man. Let's let Scripture speak for itself for a moment. It's in Luke chapter 16, it's verse 19. It says, there was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen, and he lived in luxury every day. He had a lot of barns. Probably had to tear down some and build some more. And at his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus who was covered with sores, and he was longing to eat what just simply fell from the rich man's table. And even the dogs came and licked his sores. The time then came when the beggar died, and the angels came to carry him away. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away, Lazarus by his side. And so he called out, Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue because I am in agony in this fire. But Abraham replied, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received good things while Lazarus received bad things, but now he is comforted and you are in agony. And he answered, and he said, then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my family, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them so that they will not also come to this place of torment. Like, do you see what just happened? This man had lived a life of luxury, and he had always said, I'll work it out later. And then he died, and he finds himself in the place of torment, in hell, in eternal darkness. And now he's like, what am I going to do? Because it's too late to work it out. Be very careful with the lie that says, I'll work it out later. Because what we've just addressed is in Luke chapter 18, the burdened man. In Luke chapter 12, the businessman. But in Luke chapter 16, he's the buried man. And here's my question for you. What if they're all the same man? What if this gospel author collected the story from Jesus? What if Jesus gave us three chapters of one man's life in three different settings? What if Jesus was trying to paint a picture of you got to be really careful when you're young and you're burdened about eternal life, that you don't ignore that conviction, but you deal with it and you get things right with God and you don't put it off, that you don't live the lie of I'll work it out later, because before you know it, you're successful and you're a businessman and you got a lot going for you and there's a lot that's come in the ways that you would have always wanted, and now you feel entitled just to take a rest and just enjoy the spoils and just do whatever you want for a while, put the God stuff off and say, I'll work it out later. And then one day you wake up and you're the buried man. And you're not in this world anymore. You're in the next world. And there's a lot to be concerned about there, because Luke chapter 16 paints this picture that is profound. It tells us a little bit about what hell is like. And what we're really playing with when we say, I'll work it out later. And we all know that hell has flames. In fact, the way that hell is described is the Bible tells us that hell will initially be a place of torment. The book of Revelation says then eventually it will be picked up and it will be cast into a lake of fire. We get it. There are flames. But when you think about those flames, it's one thing to think about the flames that will come on you. But I think sometimes we forget about the flames that will come up within us. Not just flames on a soul, but flames in a soul. If we could break it down for a moment. Flames on a soul and flames in a soul. First, there is the flame of unquenchable thirst. Luke chapter 16, verse 24, and the rich man cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and just cool my tongue. And then there is the flame of unrelenting pain. In Luke chapter 16, for I am tormented in this flame. It's pain. It's agony. And it lasts for an eternity. There is no end to it. It's forever and ever and ever and ever. And then there is the flame of unforgettable memories. This is one of those flames that are from within. Luke 16, 25. But Abraham said to the rich man, son, remember. Imagine that your memory is still going to work. Imagine that there will be a recounting of every time you had a chance to work it out. And you said, I'll do it later. Every chance you had a moment to get things right with God. And you said, I'll work it out later. Leads us to the flame of undeniable separation. In Luke 16, it says that, and besides all this, between us and you, there's a great gulf fixed so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, and nor can those pass to us. What's being said there is that as commentators evaluate this text, the implication seems to be that if you were in the flames of hell, that you would be able to see into heaven and you would see what you are missing. And you would see what you've been left out of. And the separation would be undeniable. Which leads us to this last flame that I'd like to mention to you. It's the flame of unresolved regret. It's another flame that comes up from within the soul. And then he said, I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that they may testify to them, lest they come to this place of torment. So now that he realizes it's too late, he realizes that one of the reasons that he should have worked it out is because it wasn't just him that was in danger, that there were people that was within his sphere of influence that he could have impacted, specifically his family. And yet when I read that, there's something I can't miss. And I want you to see it with me if you haven't already. We read it again for the sake of emphasis. And then I said, I beg you therefore, Heavenly Father, that you would send someone to my father's house. Because I have five brothers. And I want them to not come here. That's interesting. He's saying he is one of six children. I got five brothers, but I was raised in a house where my daddy didn't tell me about the importance of making sure I had eternal life. It seems to be that, as you can imagine, he's now late in life and he's passed and he's saying, I've been raised in a place where I never heard the truth of the gospel. And now I want somebody to get the words to my brothers before it's too late, that they don't experience what I've experienced. And so I want to just encourage dads for a minute, that the most important thing that you will ever sow into your family is the need for eternal life, and to point them to Jesus Christ and to let them know the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ that creates a pathway to heaven and escapes the fires of eternity. Can I get an amen from somebody on a Sunday morning? And so I just to you dads for a moment, I talk a lot about my dad. Obviously, he's impacted my life in a profound way. And, you know, for those of you that don't know my father, he's extremely quiet. He doesn't say a whole lot. He's an extremely reserved man. I affectionately call him the Don. And growing up, my dad was never one of those guys, nor is he now, who can string a lot of sentences together and articulate things very clearly. He lets my mom do that for him. But my dad, even in his reserved demeanor and his lack of comfort in speaking publicly, would sit me down periodically and explain to me, "Eric, you better make sure you're right with God. Eric, you make sure you're right with God. Eric, tomorrow is promised to no man. There is nothing in life that matters as much as making sure that you are right with God." I look back, and there were times I would sit down in the car with him, and he would always, it was before we had podcasts and YouTube and all this stuff, and he would find a preacher on the radio, and he'd flip until he found one preaching. Or sometimes he'd take an old cassette tape, and he'd put it in, and he would play, and I realized what he was doing now. He was trying to get some help for somebody to say what he wasn't for sure he could even say himself. Wanted to make sure it was articulated clearly. Boy, you need the gospel. Sometimes I'd go in the living room and he'd have a sports game on. The moment I sat down, he'd flipped up some preacher on TV preaching. And I look back now, he was just trying to make sure his boy was right with God. And I think today, a lot of what I get to live and a lot of what I get to experience is that I just had a daddy who was going to make one thing for sure. His son, his child was going to know the need for eternal life. And I think there's some of you dads and some of you men, and God wants to raise you up in such a way that even if you don't feel like you're that articulate, or you don't feel like you know the Bible inside and out, or you don't feel like that you can quote scripture as effectively as you want to, that God wants to use you to make sure that your family doesn't live their lives thinking that they can work it out later. Maybe you're a guy, you're saying, "I never had," or even a woman, a family, you're saying, I don't feel like we have that masculine voice in our home. I want you to understand the Heavenly Father can step up and mentor and take the void in the natural through his power of the supernatural. Can I get another amen somewhere? And so here's the deal. I'm going to invite them to play some music, and I just want to land this thing by talking to you real for a minute. Be careful with the lie that you can work it out later. Because what we seem to see in Scripture is this man who started out young, and he said he'd work it out later. And then he's advanced in life, and he's going to work it out later. And one day, it's too late to work it out because he kept putting it off. There's no better day than today than to confront the father of lies in your life as you honor the Heavenly Father and say, "Lord, I invite your grace, I invite your salvation, I invite your blood to go to work in my life." And so I'm going to ask you, whether you're in church online or you're in this room, if you just would go into a moment of reflection with me before the Lord. And guys, we're not just bowing our heads and closing our eyes to be cute or to go through some religious motion. We're doing it out of reverence for God who holds eternity in his hands. And we're going to ask the Holy Spirit to examine our heart. And there may be some stuff we get convicted of today. That's a positive thing, because it proves to us that God's truth is trying to convince us of something that we need to surrender to, something that we need to submit to. And no better thing to give ourselves to than his salvation. So Heavenly Father, we do bow our hearts and our minds and just come before you reverently. And Heavenly Father, on this Father's Day, We thank you that you loved us so much that you gave your only begotten Son to shed his blood and to be poured out like a lamb to the slaughter, so that heaven's wrath against sin could be resolved. And now, God, what you've asked of us is that we would believe you did that for us. And so, God, as we invite the gift of repentance to be stirred in our life, there's some of us, God, we're going to go as far right now to literally lift a hand and just say, God, I surrender. I surrender my sins to you. I surrender my life to you. I surrender my family to you, my ambition, my agenda, everything. God, I surrender it to you. And I ask you, Lord, that you'd forgive me of my sins, that you'd save me, that you'd give me a born-again experience. At the same time, God, I ask you for the courage and the stirring of my faith, that I would become bold in following you, Jesus. That I would confess to anybody and everybody that you are my Lord and you are my Savior, and that, God, I would be able to walk out the steps of a true disciple. And that, Lord, as your grace helps me to work this out, let me be used to encourage somebody else to not put off bowing before your grace, so that salvation can go to work. Lord, let it be done. Let it be done in Jesus' name. And this church said, amen. Today, we're going to do what we always do. We're going to have a time of response, and following that time of response, we're going to have a time of communion. In this time of response, we're going to be singing a song that just acknowledges the need to surrender to Christ and to acknowledge salvation and to just stand before the Lord and give him everything. And today, I'm going to ask you to start by standing. And as you stand before the Lord, God may draw you towards the altar. He may lead you to pray in your seat. But at the very least, I would challenge you to sing this anthem of worship with this team. And let's just acknowledge that we need God's presence in our life. Maybe there's some of you that you're saying, hey, I just want to spend some time bowed before God and just stop putting off working out some things. Today, I want to get in an altar and I want to show my family an example of putting God first. I would strongly encourage you to do that. In previous service today, I saw women who came forward, and you could sense the burden on their heart was that for a man in their life, a man in their children's life, that they just wanted to see the Lord move. And they were interceding and they were crying out. On this Father's Day, as we honor the Heavenly Father, let's stand before him. Let's give him our hearts. Let's offer him our families. Let's let God be God and his enemies be scattered. Amen. Amen. This altar's open.